You may imagine that I've been praying very much the Lord would give to me the right message for our Sunday morning. It's my usual custom to do a passage of Scripture or a book of the Bible, or perhaps even a character of the Bible. And today I want to look at a very familiar story in the Word of God, one which I know that you've heard many messages from in the past, but I trust that the Lord himself will come with all his freshness and all his goodness and give to us another blessing. I want to try, if I can, to begin to speak to you about Elijah. And I do so because I feel that Elijah is a prophet that we can learn so very much from. I'm sure if I asked you, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you know your Bible, about Elijah, you'll be able to answer a lot of questions about him. But I hope to be able to say something fresh and something new. And anyway, we know that as the Holy Spirit himself blesses his word, it is always fresh, it is always new. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will challenge us today. I want to just take one verse. If you turn with me to 1 Kings and chapter 17, we're just going to consider together the first verse of this particular chapter and think about what is contained here as we introduce this man to us. 1 Kings and chapter 17 and verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. I think it's true to say, as I begin, that the life of Elijah has gripped the imagination of preachers and of writers and indeed of Christians of all ages. You could imagine, can't you, Luther, Calvin, some of these great men of the faith so many, many years ago, reading the life of Elijah and being encouraged and inspired by his life. And I trust that we will as well. There are many things that really strike us about this man's unique life. First of all, his dramatic appearance from obscurity. Where did he come from? And how, when we read this particular verse, we're introduced to this great and mighty man. And then, of course, his intervention in the history of the people of Israel when they were worshipping Baal and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. What an intervention that must have been. What about all his miracles that he performed? And then, of course, his departure in the chariot of fire. You may really say that Elijah is a unique character. There's no one else like him in the whole of the Bible. Bishop Hall is a man who wrote a lot about the Bible and is greatly respected amongst Reformed Christians, said this, He comes like a tempest and he went out like a whirlwind. And I think that that probably is a good summary of the life of Elijah himself. Elijah, as far as we are concerned, is one of the most remarkable characters in Scripture. Some would even say that he is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament before John the Baptist, and few of us would argue with that. The Jews to this day revere the name of Elijah. In fact, the Orthodox Jews, even now at the Passover, leave the door open in case Elijah should come while the Passover is being celebrated. And also, they have a vacant chair at circumcision of a young boy, that Elijah could come and sit with them at this special feast of the circumcision. As far as we are concerned, the importance of Elijah is seen in many respects. First of all, I believe that under his ministry, one of the greatest reformations and revivals ever took place. You imagine all of Israel gathered at Mount Carmel. Now, there were millions. I don't know how you could imagine millions there. But they all said, He is the God, He is the God. And in a moment, the nation was turned back again to Jehovah. The second reason why I say that he is such an important character is that in the New Testament there is more references to Elijah than any other prophet of the Old Testament. And the third reason, obviously, is that he was chosen to be the one of two who should appear in the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. We often think of Moses as representing the law, and if he represented the law, then Elijah certainly represented the prophets at that wonderful occasion. Elijah is often thought of as the prophet of fire, and so he was. He certainly brought judgment upon the land and the nation. He brought judgment to Ahab and to Jezebel and to the prophets of Baal, and later there was fire as well upon the soldiers who were sent to arrest him. There's a lovely book on Elijah by a man named Krumacher, and he imagines that there was a Tower of David, and in that Tower of David God keeps and hangs the weapons of valour. Now, I've used my imagination as well when I had that thought in my mind from Krumacher. And so, if you can imagine this great tower, and God hangs the weapons of valour of some of his great men of the past. There's the hammer and saw of Noah. There's the altar of Abraham. There's the rod of Moses. There's the sword of David. There's the epistles of Paul. There's the sheet that was let down from heaven for Peter. There's the pen of Luther. There's the pulpit of Calvin. And the word of faith and power of Elijah. Because that really summarizes him. And I know that's just an imaginative picture that we can have in our minds. But God does keep a record. And we are very conscious of that, aren't we? And we know, as far as we are concerned as well, God keeps a record of our lives. Oh, that we ourselves may gain something out of this and be inspired to live as Elijah lived and to do God's will as he did God's will. Now, our subject this morning from this one verse is simply this: Elijah standing for God. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, Elijah standing for God. Now you'll notice this, that in my subject that I've given to you for this morning, we say that he was standing for God. But notice, as our verse goes on, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now that verse, of course, and we'll come back and think about it in just a moment, speaks about him standing before the Lord God. Now you say, how then can we take as our subject Elijah standing for God when he's standing, indeed, as we see here, before God? Well, it's interesting that Elijah is conscious that he's standing before Ahab because he speaks to him. But in the same way, he's also conscious that he's standing for God because he speaks the word of God. And somehow I think that that application must come to us. Day by day we go into the world and we stand before men and women. They may not be Ahab or Jezebel, but we know this, that we're standing before men and women. But more than that, over and abundantly more than that, we are standing for God in this present world in which we live. And this is what God desires us to understand. That Elijah, as he said, the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, our witness and our testimony before men, there's something even more greater than that. We're standing before God. Well now, let us have a look, then, if we can, at this verse and try to understand a little bit about this man. There are three things I want to really speak to you about this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the witnessing prophet, and then we're going to look at the wicked king, and then we're going to look at the weather prospects because all the three is found here in this verse. So first of all, we begin by speaking about the witnessing prophet. Every commentator and every reader of the Bible must be struck by the suddenness of the appearance of Elijah here in verse 1. It's interesting that when you go back to chapter 16, it gives the history of the northern kingdom, and we'll think about that in just a few moments. And it also speaks about the sins and all the things that have happened in the northern kingdom. And then it ends up with this cursed city, Jericho, being rebuilt. And you will see, of course, that it ends, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. That, of course, was the curse on anyone who should build Jericho again. And immediately we have this new passage, new chapter, introduced to us with an and Elijah the Tishbite. And there's significance in that, because it seems to me that here is a man who comes from obscurity. And so we have to understand that God has plucked him out, and God is going to use him as the antidote to that which goes before in chapter 16. J. Sidlow Baxter, one of the great preachers when I was a young boy, he said this: he suddenly appears as the crisis prophet with thunder upon his brow and a tempest in his voice. And then again, summarizes Elijah, doesn't it? So let us think, first of all, about the location. The location where we find Elijah at this particular time. Now let me again remind you that Elijah was a prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel. 58 years had elapsed since the division of the tribes. You'll remember at that division there were two tribes that stayed loyal to Jerusalem, and that was Judah and Benjamin. In the Word of God, very often later in the history, they'll just be referred to as Judah. But there were 10 tribes that linked together as the northern kingdoms. And those 10 tribes, of course, sometimes are called by various different names, but they were the northern tribes of Israel. And sometimes they're called Ephraim. Sometimes you'll find other titles of them. But the north is a distinctive kingdom. There's no question about that. Now, Judah, of course, was always ruled at Jerusalem and good kings. Where then were the northern kingdoms ruled? Well, if you turn over to chapter 16 and verse 29, you will see there. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to rule over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So it's pretty conclusive, isn't it? That is where they were located. And Ahab particularly was in Samaria. Now you know, of course, that the history of Samaria goes on in the scriptures. Samaria always was against Jerusalem, even in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll remember the woman of Samaria and the conversation that he had with her before he indeed enlightened her eyes and she was remarkably converted. But you'll remember exactly what happened. Samaria was brought about later on by other nations, and other nations would live there. But Samaria is quite a historical place. Now, I want you to imagine in your mind what an act of courage this must have been by Elijah. Here he stands before Ahab, probably in the palace of the king. And not only is he standing there as a stranger, but he's standing there by himself. He's a solitary man. There's nobody else who's going to stand with him and hold his hand. We often imagine in our minds that he must have been physically impressive. He wasn't a man of the cities. He was no town dweller. He was used to the open countryside, the hills and the valleys. Probably he had a rugged, austere appearance. And someone has described him as weather-tanned skin, piercing eyes, long hair, shaggy beard, and clothed in rough sheepskin. And that probably is exactly what he was like. But here he stands before the king. And it's a moment of great courage that he should ever do this at all. Sometimes it seems to me that God desires us to have courage, doesn't he? Even if we have to stand by ourselves. And to stand before this great king Ahab, who ruled in such a fashion and in such a way, and to stand there and being prepared to pronounce judgment upon him and upon the nation, is an act of courage by this particular man. I remember reading a story about a lifeboat, and it seems to me that all the crews of lifeboats have to have great courage, don't they? They go out into the storms to try and rescue people who are in trouble. And once there was a ship wreck on a reef, and a young man who was certainly fearful about going out into the great storm said, "But the tide is against us, and the wind is contrary to us as well. Surely we'll never get back in if we go out to this ship." And an older man turned to him and he said, "Launch the boat. We have to go out, but we don't have to come back." And I thought, that could be about Elijah. God said, "Go," and Elijah went. He had to go, but he didn't necessarily have to come back, because he could have been slain. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that as well, in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own ministries, what God has given us to do. We have a task to do, and that task is to be courageous for God and to do his will. Well, we pass from the location to what I call the designation. We're not told, are we, anything about this man's descent. In fact, we may almost say he has no father and he has no mother. He seems, if you like, to have dropped from heaven. We're not even told, actually, of his tribe. What sort of tribe did he belong to? Probably it was Gad, because it must have been about that place. But we're not actually told that. Another thing, which is very important, we're not told his age. Now, we imagine Elijah in our minds of some sort of age. But is that right? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. Was he a young man? Or was he an older man? He certainly lived a long time. And so he probably was more young than old at this particular time. But we don't know that. But what we do know is sufficient for us to understand a little bit about him. First of all, we're told about his name. And secondly, we're told where he actually came from. His name, of course, is Elijah. And many have said that this name really means, "My God is Jehovah," Elijah. And probably that is the simple meaning of the actual word. But let me tell you this, that often in Scripture, names are given by God. And they're given by God to convey something very, very important, a divine promise perhaps, or the divine assurance, the divine memorial. Perhaps it's a lesson, or perhaps it's a message which God desires to give. And if that is so, then this certainly suits this man. Because here is one man in this nation that has become apostate who says, "My God is Elijah, and my God is Jehovah." And that, of course, is the meaning of his name. But then some other Hebrew experts will say that there's more in this name. And if there is, how significant is it that they will say that, "My God of power"? That, of course, is a wonderful name. And then others will say, "Jehovah is my strength." And again, what a remarkable message this is to this man, who had such a duty, had such a responsibility. And then, of course, we understand he came from Gilead. It's interesting to note these things, because Gilead was famous for plants, for balms, and for spices. But now, Gilead obviously was inhabited by blind idolaters. They were worshipping the abominations of the Amorites. And then he came from Tishbe. Nobody knows where Tishbe really was, but obviously it must have been a small, obscure village, probably in the mountains. Somehow it seems to me that what we learn from all this, and this is important, Elijah owed nothing to his background. His background didn't help him, although it may have made his character something of what it was. He had no high birth. He had no schooling. Perhaps he had no schooling whatsoever. Imagine that. Because it seems quite obvious to me that that was probably so. But that reminds us, of course, that God takes the nothings and the nobodies. Sometimes he takes even the lowest and he will use them. My friend today, the only training that Elijah received, as far as the Bible tells us, is after this occasion. And God would take him aside and would train him and use him for his honour and for his glory. So we need to be encouraged by this. If God could take Elijah from such a situation as that, don't you think he can take us? Don't you think he can take us and use us for his honour and for his glory? We've looked at the location. We've looked at the designation. I want you now to consider with me what this verse tells us about his position. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." This is a very important phrase, isn't it? And it shows us something of his position. I think what it does show is his witness. I began by saying I was going to speak about the witnessing prophet. And that's what he was. He was a witnessing prophet. And we're called to be witnesses for God. We are the true Jehovah's Witness. We're true witnesses of Jesus Christ, which of course is our Jehovah. But this speaks about his relationship. He stands before the Lord God of Israel. But who was the Lord God of Israel? Surely he is now speaking here about the God of the covenant. They belonged to God. They were the Israel of God. And therefore, here is a man who's speaking about the relationship which he has and which the nation should have as well. He speaks about God who lives. The Lord God of Israel liveth. That, of course, must be a message towards Ahab, because Baal had no life in him. Yes, the idols were there, but Baal never lived. But the Lord God, he lived, he's alive forevermore. Who was this Lord God of Israel? Surely this is the same as the angel that appeared to Abraham in the plains of Mamre. Surely it must have been the same as the angel who wrestled with Jacob. It surely must have been the same as the angel who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and at the foot of Sinai, and the one that was the rock that followed them, the one that dwelt between the cherubims. Here was the one that he's speaking of here. And we must understand that the same God of Elijah is our God as well. If we don't believe that, of course we don't believe the Bible. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. He's standing. Yes, we may indicate here that he's a prophet. He's the man who speaks the word of God. Yes, of course, we may see something of the work that God had called him to and God's will. He's standing before God. But that's our position as well. Day by day and hour by hour in our lives, we stand before God. We may stand before men, but more than that, we stand before God. But isn't it also true that he could only stand before God after he had fallen on his knees before God and worshipped him and consecrated himself to him and being ready to do his will, even as the angels who stand before God? And Christian, isn't that true for us? We must come before God and kneel before him and recognize him, that he is our God, to worship him and to consecrate ourselves and to be ready to do his will. So we pass briefly from the witnessing prophet to the wicked king. Notice our verse, what it says here, how that Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab. You know, those words are quite significant, because it's the turning point of the history of Israel in those days. I imagine in my mind, supposing Elijah was not prepared to say to Ahab, history would have been different, wouldn't it? But he's prepared to say to Ahab. And surely that's what the Lord calls us to do as well. But imagine the scene in your mind. Here is this prophet who is dressed in such a strange way. And here he comes, unannounced and uninvited, into the palace. And there is Ahab. I don't know if he's sitting on his throne or what he's doing or where he is. But suddenly, there appears this strange man of the hills before him, and he says to Ahab, here are two men, two opposite men are together, and they're speaking about the weather, because that's exactly what happens. The king, he's the compromiser, he's the tolerator, he's the one that has caused Israel to go into the greatest amount of apostasy that they'd ever been in the past. And here is the prophet. No middle ground as far as he is concerned. It's either right or it's wrong. It's either God or it's Baal. He's the confronter. And he's confronting, first of all, Ahab. And finally, in his confrontation, he will confront the nation as well. But we're thinking of Ahab here. Let me just, if I can, remind you one or two things about Ahab. First of all, his cursed past. You know, we've indicated already to you that the nation was divided almost 60 years before this particular event took place. In the North Kingdom, they had 19 kings altogether, and every one of them were bad kings. Ahab was the seventh king. And if you go back and you begin, you'll remember how that Rehoboam and Jeroboam split after Solomon, and that Jeroboam formed the northern kingdom. He made two calves of gold, one in Beersheba and one in Dan, that the people could go to rather than to go to Israel, Dan and Bethel as well. And not only that, but he had the lowest purse people into the priesthood. Now that, of course, you may say, why did he do that? Because there were Levites there. Well, he did that simply and solely because he had no concern or no valuation on the priesthood whatsoever. And it's also significant in the Bible that 25 times it mentions, and he made Israel to sin. And he made Israel to sin. How we have to be careful in our lives. Because we influence people, don't we? It doesn't matter who you are, you have an influence on someone. And he made Israel to sin. After him, there was Nadab. He was king only 2 years, but the Bible says he was just the same as Jeroboam. And then there was Baasha. He reigned for 24 years. He was known as a murderer. And then Elah, he only reigned for 2 years. He was a drunkard and a murderer. Then there was Zimri. Zimri only reigned for 7 days and he committed suicide. And after him was Omri. Omri reigned for 12 years. And the Bible says he was worse than all that were before him. And then came Ahab. Now, if you turn to chapter 16 again, and you'll read there in verse 30, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So we may say what the Bible actually says, and the Bible tells us quite clearly that he was the worst king of all. A.W. Pink actually says about him, never before had the favoured nation sunk so low. This was the darkest hour in Israel's sad history. And if Mr. Pink was correct, then certainly when Elijah came, it was the lowest point of all time. How God has his man for the hour and for the hour for his man. And surely we have to ask ourselves, why were we born at this particular time? And why are we in the world at this time? Could we not have lived 150 years ago in the time of Spurgeon when he boasted that 50% of the population could be really called Christians born again? And more than 80% actually went to church at any one time. And here we are today when only 2% of the whole nation will ever darken the door of a church today, if that amount. And how sad it is, how sad it is. But God has chosen us to live today. And God has brought us into the world at this particular time. God has his man for the hour and the hour for the man. And may God help us to understand, as we look at the life of this man, to see that here we are. Yes, in a day of small things, a day of hardship, a day of difficulty, a day when so many people do not understand or want to understand the word of God and don't believe in God and don't believe in eternity. God has chosen us so that we should live today and glorify his name. Now, the second thing that we must say about this man, Ahab, is the character of his partner. Jezebel, of course, is synonymous with evil. But turn to chapter 16 again, in verse 31, and you will see what it says there. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab had made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And when you read those words, you'll see something of the solemnity of it. But what he's saying there is, if it wasn't such a sin to walk in the ways of Jeroboam, he did something even worse, and that was taking Jezebel to wife. His marriage was his undoing. If you turn to chapter 21 with me and verse 25, you'll see something of significance. Chapter 21, verse 25. But there was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Imagine a man selling himself for wickedness. And imagine a man allowing himself to be stirred up towards this wickedness. And this, of course, speaks about his partner that we're talking about here. Graham Scroggie said, the land was ruled by Ahab. Ahab was ruled by Jezebel. And Jezebel was under the control of Baal and Ashtaroth. And of course that summarizes it, doesn't it? And we understand what this means. Her father's name, as you'll see, is Ethbaal, which actually means Baal is with him. And so she brought in Baal. And Ahab brought in Baal as well, and these gods of sensual pleasure, because that's what really they were all about, and how sad that really was. She persecuted those Jehovah worshippers. She slew the prophets that were there at that time. Elijah thought he was the only one left. Of course he wasn't, but she was the defiler of the nation. And then the third thing that we must understand about Ahab is the clear perversion that he brought. When Elijah came, and of course we're thinking of Elijah, but when Elijah came, the clouds of thick darkness were over the nation. Images of Baal and Ashtaroth were everywhere. There was the idolatrous temple at Samaria to Baal. The heathen altars were everywhere on the sacred soil of the land. Every hill, there were smoking sacrifices in the high places. Every valley resounded to the blasphemous yells of the cruel priesthood. And Jehovah's religion was the minority. Of course, we understand that there were 7,000 who bowed the knee to Baal. But understand this, that there were millions who actually lived in that day. The altar of the Lord had been broken down. And it was only repaired, of course, on Mount Carmel by Elijah. So we come to our final point. We thought this morning about the witnessing prophet and the wicked king. But the third point that you'll see here in our verse really speaks about the weather prospects. Because he then speaks and says, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. You know, Baal, of course, was the god of rain, and he was the god of the crops. So this really is a confrontation against Baal at this time. And we understand why it was said and why it was in this way and in this way. But how he was risking his life at this point. This man who dared to come into the king, risking his life and to speak these words and to show that the judgment of God was really going to come. And notice the confidence that he has. Confidence that says there's going to be no rain, there's going to be no dew whatsoever, there's not going to be no water at all. How did he ever have this confidence? We've been through a bad time of weather, and maybe there's more to come. But the weather forecasters haven't got it right all the time. Even today, I don't think they've got it right as far as we're concerned. But we know that this is an inexact science. And so, therefore, how on earth could he say this? In a land which had 6 months of wet climate, that every day for 12 months there would always be dew, and 6 months of hot climate where there would be no water or rain at all. How could he say that this is going to be altered and there's going to be no rain or dew whatsoever? We understand, don't we? And this is very important that we understand this. First of all, he could say this because it was based upon the promises of God. Elijah knew the scriptures. Turn with me to Deuteronomy. Let's remind ourselves about this. Deuteronomy in chapter 11. And we're going to read from verse 14. Deuteronomy 11. You could read the whole of this, of course, and understand it a little more clearly. But from verse 14, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn, thy wine, thine oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Those words, of course, are very plain, aren't they? And Elijah must have known these words, and must have understood them. The words speak quite clearly. If the people become apostate, there's no rain, there's no dew, there's no water for man or for beast. This is the judgment of God. We're told, of course, of the devastation in chapter 18 of the book that we're looking at, 1 Kings, and chapter 18 and verse 2, it says there, and Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was sore famine in Samaria. Sore famine. And the word there really speaks about the awful devastation that it really was. We know something about the duration of this as well. We read this morning from James chapter 5 and verse 17, which speaks about the 3.5 years that this would happen. We have to say to ourselves that Elijah was a man who knew the word of God. And therefore, because he knew the word of God, he pleads the promises of God. He pleads what God actually says. Very often, of course, dew is a symbol of blessing. And we ask ourselves, don't we, why is it God doesn't bless us in great fashion and great way? And isn't it because of the sin of our nation? Isn't it because of the backsliding that has gone on? And this nation needs to come back to repent unto God and to turn once again from its evil way and from its wickedness so that we might see the mighty hand of God. We may ask the question, why was it in Elijah's day that this was happening? Surely we can answer that by saying God wanted to encourage repentance. Why did he appear before Ahab? That Ahab might repent and that the nation might repent. And then the second reason was to expose Baal, that he was powerless. He may be the god of rain, he may be the god of the crops, but he had no power whatsoever. And this nation needs to understand that there's no power in man at all. And unless they turn to trust the Lord, then this nation is going to receive more judgments upon it. And of course, the third reason was to exalt Jehovah. And Jehovah would be exalted on Mount Carmel later on. But the second thing here is this. First of all, this was based upon the promises, but then it was based upon prayer. Those wonderful words that we read from James this morning and from verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again. How we often read those words and we read them quickly. But remember this, that Elijah was a man of prayer. He prayed at Cherith, he prayed at Zarephath. He prayed over the child that died. He cried unto the Lord. And yet he was a man of like passions. He wasn't perfect. He sometimes failed. And we know something of his failure because the word of God tells us about that. But he prayed. And then he prayed again. He prayed earnestly. He prayed urgently. He prayed boldly. He prayed specifically that it may not rain. And God heard him. And God answered prayer. My, how we need people to pray. How we need prayer warriors. How we need people to believe in prayer. To believe in the word of God. That God's word can come to pass even in our day. That it really is a book which tells us what God can do. And therefore we plead the promises of God. And then finally, of course, we have to say that it was based upon the power of faith. Here's a man who believed God. Here's a man who believed his word. And faith risks all for God. And that's why this man was successful. I wonder if we really want to be like this. Or are we content with just going on in our lives so that we just carry on and enjoy things? But we must confront the world. We must confront the sin. We must believe in prayer. We must believe in the word. The story is told of a man walking on a moor. It was bleak and lonely, and he came across a cottage. He spoke to the couple that lived there, and he asked them, are you afraid living so far away from other people and in this bleak and lonely place? No, they said, we're Christians, we believe in God. Faith closes the door at night and mercy opens it in the morning. I guess Elijah was a bit like that. Here's a man who God took and God used. Oh, to be that ourselves and make an impression for God in our day and in our generation.